Well, nice to see everyone that's joined with us this evening. Thanks very much for coming along. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open them again in the book of Revelation. And we are in chapter number one, the book of Revelation and chapter number one. And we've worked down through the opening verses, and I wanted perhaps just to recommence this evening in verse number nine of Revelation and chapter number one. So Revelation chapter one. Verse 9, which says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's ask for God's help. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening and we thank thee for the living word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that by it thou art able to inspire, to challenge, to change. And we pray, Father, that from the scriptures this evening that we might hear the voice, the same voice, our Father, that was heard by John all of those years ago. And we pray, our Father, that thou would speak to us as personally as those churches were spoken to. Give us help, our Father, we pray. We pray for thy grace and thy presence and thy power and the help of thy Holy Spirit as we do look, our Father, to thee for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So John begins his revelation proper, really, here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. This is a very humble introduction, really, to what is, in fact, the most profound and the greatest book of prophecy that has ever come into the hands of men and women. And it is, of course, the largest of the books of prophecy in the New Testament. And to the introduction of that vision that John sees, beginning with these seven churches, we have this very down-to-earth and this very humble introduction as John presents himself to us. I, John, who also am your brother. Let me remind you of whom it is that is saying these words. I, John. Let me remind you that John began his life very humbly. He began it as a fisherman. Do you remember that back in Matthew chapter number 4? A fisherman in the Sea of Galilee, a man who just took a few simple steps of obedience, and yet here in the closing book of the Bible, we find his ultimate destination. It is to the first book of the New Testament that we find the beginnings of John's journey, and it is in the last book of the New Testament that we find the conclusion of that journey. And it is very interesting that as you look back at the call of John in Matthew chapter number 4, that you'll find him there by the Sea of Galilee. And he's called to leave it all behind, to leave the ship and to leave his father, to leave his business, to leave the mending of nets and to follow the Lord Jesus. And I suppose that many could have been forgiven as they watched John and followed John through the Gospels. They could be forgiven for thinking that perhaps he'd made a great blunder in leaving such a good business behind him and following the Jesus of Nazareth. And perhaps even at one point, John himself wondered if he had made the right decision. There at the end of John's Gospel, you remember, everything seemed to have evaporated. All of his hopes gone. Disaster had struck. The Messiah had been crucified, dead and buried, and there knocking on the door, they were just expecting the same soldiers from Pontius Pilate to do with them what they had done with the Saviour. And you remember, they were hiding behind the locked door of the upper room. And then perhaps in a state of despair, I think it was, not all agree, but I think it was, there at the end of Revelation, he goes back, at the end of John's Gospel, he goes back to the fishing. Do you remember that? Well, those very humble beginnings of I, John, at the Sea of Galilee, take us here to the book of Revelation, and you'll find that the conclusion of those simple steps of faith is infinitely more glorious than the individual steps that he takes. Those individual little things that he does in leaving the mending of the nets brings him from the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 4 to the crystal sea of Revelation chapter number 4, and he begins to see a vision, a glorious vision of the greatness and the glory of God. And I wonder, perhaps you know, that maybe in a day future, perhaps I wonder if we might be a little like John and look back from the perspective of glimpsing something of the eternal glory of God at the edge of the crystal sea. And I wonder if we might just ask ourselves the question, were we really serious? I mean, were we really true when we thought of all of these light afflictions of earth and the things that it cost us to be here? Were we really serious that these were a hindrance to us? Did we really think that giving up the mending of our nets was anything really big? Did we really think that following Christ was really such an expense? Did we really think that taking a stand for the Lord Jesus, where we were in our places of work and so forth, did we really think that the cost somehow might be a hindrance? And there John, of course, stands just in a chapter or two from Revelation 1 at the crystal sea, and he sees in real perspective where his life has ultimately led him. And just in case you make the blunder that I made as I read these verses, don't think that that is just John's journey. It's all of our journeys. A journey that begins in time and that ends in forever. A journey that begins in a sense at the edge of the Sea of Galilee, wherever that might be in my life or your life, and ultimately ends in exactly the same place. That journey of John is my journey and is your journey. And perhaps one day we might look back as John will, and we might indeed echo the words of the Apostle Paul, that these really light afflictions have won us a far more eternal weight of glory. And so John, the humble fisherman of Matthew chapter number 4, by these small series of steps of faith, ultimately ends here in the greatest book of prophetic revelation that this world has ever known. And he introduces his vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ with those very down-to-earth and humble words, "I, John, who also am your brother." So Revelation 1:9 tells us who he is. Who he is. He is indeed John. And it also tells us, doesn't it, in very interesting terms, what he did. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And that's very interesting how John begins this very challenging book. There's a lot of ministry in this book that is very close to the bone, as we would say in this part of the world. He doesn't miss and hit the wall as you go through those seven churches. He's very straight to the point. And yet, you know, John, there is something very acceptable about John's preaching. There's something very, very acceptable about his teaching. Because as we read here in verse 9 of Revelation 1, he's not only interested in preaching at people, he's not only interested in teaching people, he's certainly not interested in lecturing people, he's actually interested, first and foremost, in reaching them, in reaching them. And so to reach them, he does what we find right the way through the scriptures. He serves. And do you notice that the very first aspect of his service here in verse 9 is a priestly service, a priestly service. "I am your brother and your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Before I bring you some ministry that might be quite hard-hitting, it might be quite to the point, and you're not going to like it, I'm afraid, let me remind you who I am. I'm just John. And let me remind you, I'm of the same kin. I'm your brother. And let me remind you, I'm of the same kingdom. And let me remind you that I'm going through the same kind of problems that you're coming through. I'm in the Isle of Patmos, and I'm suffering too. So I'm not standing up there and talking down to you. I'm not preaching at you. I'm not lecturing you. I'm reaching you, and then we'll open the word of God to you. And that, of course, is the priestly pattern. It's the priestly pattern. And it is, of course, someone like John who is especially useful in exactly that task. You remember that it is the task of the priest, in a sense, to be an intermediate, a go-between, between God and man. That's the picture we have, isn't it, in the Old Testament of the Scripture. But did you ever go into the Holy of Holies? Did you ever go into the sanctuary? Were any of us allowed to go there near the Ark of the Covenant? Oh, definitely not. But there was one man that was able to do that, the priest. He was able to go into the presence of God. And then he was able to come out to the people. He did. He went in to God and he came out to the people. So too, John. And it takes a man like John It takes a man like John, who was the man who was known to have rested on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, a man who was so, so close to Jesus. It takes that kind of an individual to become so, so close to man. That's the very essence of priestly ministry, to bring something from Christ to men. And so John was exquisitely qualified to do that. That's the essence of all Christian service, whatever it might be. Whether it might be work that we do with the children, or preaching the gospel, or sharing on a one-to-one basis, whatever it might be that you do for the Lord Jesus, it must be priestly. See, priestly? Surely not. Surely just hit them with a fax or something, you know, oh, a bag of tracts or something over the head, something like that. Yeah, but what do we... Well, it's all priestly. Do you remember what Peter says? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So we don't do it in our own strength. Well, we could. There wouldn't be much point in it. We have to do it in his. And we bring something from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a priestly ministry. So Paul, John's ministry is a priestly ministry. It's a priestly ministry, first of all, because all Christian service is priestly. Do you remember that we read that back in verse 6 of Revelation chapter number 1? Verse 6. And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So John has taught us that we are that. We are a kingdom of priests. And as priests, that really gives a flavour to all of our service. In two great aspects. Let me remind you what that really means in New Testament terms. If you come back with me into 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter number 2. And in 1 Peter chapter number 2, we have this great picture of the Christian as priests. 1 Peter chapter number 2. And verse number 5 says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse number 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness unto his marvellous light. And Peter divides up the role of the Christian priest into those two terms. That first of all, we're a holy priesthood. And that role of holy priesthood in verse number 5 is a role of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's the role of worship that Robert was praying about earlier on, bringing something of the Lord Jesus Christ to God. And we'll read about that elsewhere in the scriptures, Hebrews 13, 15. You would read about that aspect of worship being a priestly work. And then the second aspect of our priestly service is not only the holy priesthood, in which you and I bring something of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, we bring worship to God, but in the light of that, we are also royal priests. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So we have a role of showing forth to others. We come out from the presence of God, and that priesthood is reflected in the Christian service and ministry. So we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the light, in the power of the sanctuary. And as we come here to Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 9, we find that exactly in the life of John, the man who was ever so close to the persons of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who leaned on the chest, on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, the one who was with the Saviour in the garden, the one who was there with him in the upper room, the one who witnessed his crucifixion, the one who, amongst very few, was with him there on the Mount of Transfiguration and even entered into that little room where Jairus' daughter was raised up. That man who was so close to the Lord Jesus is now going to take out to others the benefit of that closeness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. I don't think we dare do anything else, do you? I really don't. I really don't. That to do things in our own strength, ultimately, is tantamount to disaster. You can anticipate the conclusion of it even before you start. It is by my spirit, not by might, not by might, but not by strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so here we have John then in his priestly ministry. Priestly ministry, first of all, because all Christian service is priestly. And secondly, of course, because the service of the Lord Jesus Christ is priestly. That's interesting, isn't it? That our service before God and before men, priestly service, is really a reflection of the Lord Jesus. You remember, I'm sure, from Philippians 2 that we looked at a little while ago, that we saw his character as a servant there in Philippians chapter number 2, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it an act of grasping to be equal with God, but he poured himself out, he emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we see the servant character of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. We see that servant character as well in John 13, as the Saviour takes the bowl of water and washes the disciples' feet, that servant character of the Lord Jesus. And that is reflected, of course, right the way through his ministry. Now, he does that for a reason. And so does John do it for a reason. And so ought we to do it for a reason. As John brings some difficult truths, some truths that are likely to cause great offence, John, first of all, does what the Saviour does. He builds those bridges. You know, it is indeed a strange, strange thing, isn't it, as you work your way through the scriptures, the way that God works in the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of his word. It's a strange, strange thing that the God of heaven, in a sense, respects our will. He gives us opportunity to choose. You've noticed that so often, haven't you? So often there is an invitation, come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden. Or John 3, those that believe not are condemned or any because they have not believed on the only begotten Son of God. And so there is this aspect in which God respects those that are created in his own image. And so the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as you reflect upon it, is not simply a ministry that comes to earth with a message and with the singular purpose of crucifixion, but there is so much there that is recorded in the Gospels that touches the humanity of you and I. There is so much there that shows the genuine love and compassion and concern of the Lord Jesus. And it is that priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus that opens doors. It is that weeping at the grave of Lazarus that ultimately results in a table set for him and the opportunity to share with others. It is that tender care and concern for Zacchaeus as he extends forgiveness and grace to Zacchaeus that results in an invitation into the home of Zacchaeus. It is the feeding of the 5,000, it is the calming of the seas, it is the opening of the eyes of the blind man that opens so many doors to souls. And there is that priestly, compassionate ministry of the Lord Jesus that is part and parcel of his ministry. And so John is marked here in verse number 9 by a priestly ministry, and we see not only who he is, but we see what he has done. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, of course, we have observed before that here is another strange feature at the beginning of the book of Revelation, but something perhaps that we can take encouragement from. One first practicable piece of encouragement I take from this verse is that those small individual little decisions that you and I make can ultimately lead to a destination and a goal that we may never have anticipated. That was the first one, just in case you missed it. I kind of glided over it very slipperily, didn't I? But just remember that the first decision, you say, how did John get here? How did John write this book? How did he write this book? And I remember speaking to someone at a conference, a medical conference some time ago, and they were involved in television, being a doctor on the television, and I remember him bewailing, you know, people had come up to him and said, how can I get on the telly? How can I, you know, he told him, you're studying, you'd be a good doctor. That's the first thing you've got to do. Never mind about the television. You study and make those right decisions and get that right. And John, you see, did not come from nowhere to suddenly appear in the final book of Revelation. Absolutely not. He ended here in the book of Revelation by those small series of apparently inconsequential steps of faith. Mending nets, I'm a bit busy for doing anything. Leave it. Small thing. In the light of eternity, a totally inconsequential and irrelevant thing. But it seemed a big thing at the time for John. That's all he knew. Fishing. That was his livelihood. He left it behind. Be encouraged, first of all, that those small, those tiny steps of faith that we take day by day, hour by hour, that they can lead and that they ultimately will lead to something that is of eternally greater value. Secondly, of course, do not be discouraged by your great disappointments. Verse 9, he was in the isle that is called Patmos. And again, I remind you, I think we jumped at this verse previously, but let me just remind you, little island off the coast of really what is now Turkey, although Patmos still belongs to Greece. A bit of a consternation there, I think. But anyway, there it is, off the coast of Turkey. It was in the days of Revelation chapter number 1, a disposal ground. You did not want to go to Patmos. There were no hotels. There was no destination there for Thomas Cook. It was a penal institution. In fact, it was a marble mine, and it was a place of hard labour. And here is John, the man that was charged amongst those 12 apostles to take that most glorious and precious message and share it with the rest of the world. And here he's frustrated. You feel his frustration? Here he's taken and he's put in Patmos, out of the way, isolated, marooned in an island. And let me remind you, though, let me remind you that it is in the isolation of Patmos that John, for some strange reason of providence, is next to the closest port of Ephesus. And then from Ephesus, by the roads that are built by the Romans for the distribution of the postal service, it is Smyrna, and then it is Pergamos, and then it is Thyatira. And so you work right the way round those seven churches. And so whilst it might seem that John's life has ended in some bitter disappointment and cruelty, actually, he's in the perfect place. The perfect place. Not by his choice, but by divine order and arrangement. He is in the perfect place in order not only to be given this revelation, but for the distribution of it right the way around those seven cities of Asia. Well, I, John, who he is, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not only who he is and what he was, but what he did. Now, this is very interesting indeed. I suppose sometimes in the Christian life we are itching to see what it is that God will do through us, what busyness he will have for us, what kind of things we might achieve for him. And now, there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. I would greatly encourage you to be used and to be useful for God. But you notice that is only half of the story here in verse number 9. He's there for the word of God, and we're so grateful that he was there in the quiet place of Patmos. A bit like Elijah. Do you remember his experience there? I don't mean Mount Carmel. Oh, that would be a highlight, I'm sure, of his life. But I'm thinking more of the next chapter there over in 1 Kings in the cave, where he heard the still small voice. By tradition, interestingly, the book of Revelation was given in a cave in Patmos. Can't vouch for that one, but it is a tradition. Anyway, there he is, and we are so grateful that in Patmos he has received the word of God. And we've been blessed by that. The book of Revelation, we'll be mystified with it, no doubt, and maybe I'll greatly confuse us all as we try and make progress through it. But nonetheless, we have this tremendous word. But, you know, he's not only there in order to deliver this great revelation, this great word of God, but he's also there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the old preachers used to say, and it used to scratch my head at the time, wondering exactly what they meant by it, but here we have it here in this lovely verse, that we not only have the work that God does through you, that is the word, if you like, here, but we also have the work that God does in us. And so that word testimony, we came across it already, of course, in verse number 5 of Revelation chapter number 1, let me remind you, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. It's that same word witness, verse 5, that is the word testimony, verse 9. It can mean testimony, it can mean witness, it can also mean martyr. It's the same word in Greek. And so here's John. He's certainly there to deliver a message to you and I, but he's also there being moulded and shaped as one of the final and great and glorious martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great testifiers of the Lord Jesus. One of those individuals who went through suffering. So whether or not he actually died there, well, that's another story, but he certainly went through the suffering of those who were martyred. And so not only is God doing a work through him, but you know, his character is being shaped and being formed and being changed and being transformed. Into what, you say? Well, perhaps verse 8 gives us a clue into that character of priestly servant, perhaps. Into patient priestly service through tribulation. It's so easy at times, isn't it, to let our old nature get a grip of us and to become impetuous and, maybe intolerant and argumentative. And I'll tell you one thing you'll learn, Patmos, patience. Does he got all the time in the world to learn it? Patience, patience, patience. And maybe 2,000 years later, his patience has paid off. For 2,000 years, that book that was given to him in Patmos has reaped tremendous blessing and tremendous reward. He's being formed, isn't he, into the character of the Lord Jesus. Let me remind you of that character. Flick back with me to Hebrews chapter number 2, would you? Hebrews chapter number 2. Maybe familiar to some of us who in the dim and distant past may remember that we worked through Hebrews 2 at a snail's pace, as usual, of course. And we did see in Hebrews chapter number 2 the wonderful high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that? And we saw the servant character of the Lord Jesus. And do you remember there in Hebrews chapter number 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this world taking on himself humanity. So he came like us. So if we drop down there to verse number 16 of Hebrews 2, starting at the bottom rather than the top, I'm afraid, but Hebrews 2:16, for truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only delivering a message. He was not only coming to teach. He was coming to reach. He was not just coming to preach, but he actually was coming for something far greater than that. He took upon him the humanity that belongs to you and I. You say, why did he do that? Well, first of all, he did that to reclaim the creation that was in chaos. And do you remember back in verse number 8 of Hebrews 2, the apostle, or the writer of the Hebrews, perhaps we more rightly would say, quotes there from Psalm 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he had put all in subjection under him, he had left nothing that is not put under him. You say, oh, that's wrong. The world's in chaos. It's out of control. Adam's messed up dramatically. But the Saviour came to make that right, to fulfil those words. And so he came with humanity to reclaim what Adam lost. Secondly, he came in order to provide a sacrifice, an atonement. And that, of course, could only happen because he had humanity. But thirdly, and perhaps most relevant to where we are today, if we go down there to verse number 14 of Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Wherefore, verse 17, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He became like us, first of all, to reclaim the glory of a fallen creation. Secondly, to offer a sacrifice at the cross. But thirdly, to be my high priest and your high priest. To intercede. He understands. He's able to succor. He's able to suffer. He's able to sympathize. He's able to save. All of that is his high priestly ministry. And fourthly, he came like us because, verse 11 of Hebrews 2, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That's amazing. The Saviour took upon humanity that he might have a real living connection with you and I. And as I look at the ministry of John, a ministry that was painfully forged in probably the quarries of the Isle of Patmos at the end of his life in his 90s, I see a man who has become ever so like the Lord Jesus, who has become, in fact, almost the language of Hebrews 2 is borrowed in Revelation 1. I am your brother, your brother. Well, that language is here, isn't it? Interestingly, in Hebrews 2. That experience has forged and formed a man who now extends a ministry to us, not just to get at us and not just to preach at us, but to reach us and to bring us something ever more precious than lessons. He's going to bring us Christ, and that is infinitely greater, a fragrance and an experience of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening, and we do give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the gracious service of John, how we pray that our lives might echo that service. We pray, our Father, that we might indeed be encouraged to see the word of God going forth from our lives, and men and women being saved and touched by thy Holy Spirit. How we ask, our Father, too, that our lives, our characters would truly reflect that of the Lord Jesus, that there would be that priestly ministry, that there would be that which our Father not only preaches but reaches. And we pray, our Father, that there might be that character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we think, our Father, of the gentleness, of the meekness, of the kindness. We think, our Father, of the tears of the Saviour. We think, our Father, of the interest of the Lord Jesus. And how we pray, our Father, that we too might be genuinely caring about the men and women that are dead in trespasses and in sins. And we ask you, Father, that thou would empower us to be faithful to thee. Be with us, our Father, we ask. We pray that thou would bless the word of God. And we pray, our Father, that thou would encourage our hearts, and that we too, our Father, might in our own day and generation be an I, John. How we thank you, our Father, for the very humble beginnings of that fisherman, and how we thank thee, our Father, for the glorious ending of him. And we thank thee, our Father, for the one who began at the Sea of Galilee and ended at the Crystal Sea. And how we pray, our Father, that thou would encourage us on exactly the same path and journey. Be with us, our Father, this evening. We pray for a blessing upon thy word as we would part now, in Jesus' name.